The following message, review number 3, is the 45th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 1, verses 19 through 32, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 18, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 1. In recent days, we have been experiencing a bit of transition in the public ministry. Having finished John's Gospel, the decision was made to pick up a series on Romans, the first 35 messages of which had been done in the adult class, to bring that series over into the morning worship. But rather than simply pick up where we left off in the adult class, seeing that many, especially the children and their teachers, were not present for those messages, I'm going back and by way of 5 or 6 review messages, bringing us up then to this point in Romans 3 where Paul begins to expound on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the opening section of this letter, running to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul establishes the problem that the gospel addresses, which is God's wrath against the sinfulness of man. And I will begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 1, read through to the end of the chapter. We've already considered verses 16 through 18. This morning, God willing, we'll consider the rest of the chapter in something of a survey fashion. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what is known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, in the opening section of Romans, Paul describes a circumstance in which men are seen to be all in sin. There is none righteous, he says, no, not so much as one. And what he describes at the end of this section in terms of universal unrighteousness, he describes beginning in verse 18 as the result of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. As we saw last time, he speaks of a circumstance in which God not only has revealed the gospel in Jesus Christ and revealed his power unto salvation in that gospel, but he is also revealing presently his wrath from heaven, he says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth that is in the course of their following a life of unrighteousness. And in the unfolding of this section, Paul deals with three kinds of revelation from God. And each of these revelations is suppressed by the class of individuals that he describes in the section. In the first section, he speaks of the suppression of God's revelation of himself in creation. In the second section, he speaks of the suppression of God's revelation of himself in conscience. And then third, he speaks of the suppression of truth in God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Now today we're going to pick up with verse 19, having already explored the meaning of verse 18, the pivotal verse in this section where Paul has said, "For the wrath of God, or the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Having said that, Paul now introduces the first class of truth, revealed truth, which is suppressed by men in a course of ungodliness. And he says, indeed, verse 19, because what is known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. Men are guilty, Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. They have a knowledge of a revelation from God, a knowledge of truth that they suppress and will not have. And Paul's point is that in God's revelation in creation, and that is the subject he takes up in this chapter, in that revelation, men have enough knowledge of truth to substantiate the charge of their suppressing truth in the pursuit of an ungodly and an unrighteous life. Paul's ultimate aim, of course, is to show what is universally true, that all are under sin. So that what he says here is true not just of some folk, it is true of all. All who are outside of Christ are chargeable. All who live a pagan life are chargeable with what Paul here speaks of. What he says is true of all who reject Jehovah's revelation of himself in the things that he has made and who refuse to worship and serve him, the one true and living God. Now, there are degrees of sinfulness in the pagan world. But all who refuse to have God in their knowledge, whether they are scandalous sinners or polite, socially acceptable ones, are guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and are therefore, the scripture says, without excuse. Now, Paul characterizes the content of the creation revelation that is spurned by the pagan world. He says that it is that which is known of God, that which is known of God without the help of an extraordinary revelation such as we find in the scriptures. And he speaks of actual, not just potential knowledge. And that's evident from the language he uses in verse 21 and 25. Although they knew God, not they might have known God, they knew God. And then verse 25, he says, who exchanged the truth for the lie. It is an actual knowledge that all men have by virtue of God's revelation of himself in creation. And this point that it is an actual knowledge, something that men actually have and suppress or refuse, that point is vital to showing how inexcusable men are. You see, to be guilty of not knowing the knowable is one thing, but suppressing what is actually known is quite another. And so we must not in any way soften the charge that Paul here makes against pagans by thinking that their sin is in some degree excusable because they don't perceive what God has revealed of himself in creation. Paul here charges all pagans, even polite ones, with knowing God at least to the degree that he has revealed himself in creation, and he charges them with rejecting that truth, if not at the philosophical and religious level, at the practical level as far as morals are concerned. They may have a religion. They may have philosophical ideas about God. They may acknowledge his existence and acknowledge certain truths about him. But where the truth meets the road, they reject that revelation in that it has no regulating impact upon their ethics, their morals, their way of life. Paul says that this knowledge that all men have by virtue of what God has revealed in creation, this knowledge is manifest to them, for God has manifested it to them. And the word manifest, we've seen this word before in our study of Romans. When it's used here, as it is, of intellectual perception, of perceiving something, of knowing something that way, the word means plainly recognized. Or it means well known, that which is evident, that which is clear, that which is plain. The knowledge of God that is seen in the things that he has made has that quality. It is plain, it is clear, it is plainly to be recognized. It is not obscure, it is not vague. It is plainly to be recognized by all men, though many will try and many will suppress it. In fact, it is this revelation's lack of obscurity, the fact that it is plain and clear, it's its lack of obscurity that makes its rejection especially inexcusable. For you see, if the revelation that is given, if the truth known is unclear, if it's obscure, if it's such that only the most studious or only the most intelligent could decipher it, then most men would be excused. But nonetheless, Paul says men reject what they know plainly. And how did this knowledge of God come to be so plain and to be so plainly recognized? Well, again, Paul says it is manifest to them because God has manifested it to them. It is God who has made it to be known. It is God who has caused it to be seen. It is God that has shown it plainly. In other words, creation, revelation, that revelation that God has made in all of the things that he has created, that revelation is plainly known because God, by an act of his will, has plainly shown it to us. Now, verse 20 of the text tells us that God has revealed certain things about himself, certain things in the creation, things which we are meant to perceive, that we're meant to understand and meant to respond to appropriately. He says, for since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, or being understood by means of the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Consider what Paul says first about the time of this revelation. He says it's since the creation of the world. Ever since God created the cosmos, This revelation has been present in the world from the very beginning. It has been made known to men in every age and in every place. It is in this sense general and universal and leaves all men without excuse. And what is the content of this self-revelation? Well, Paul says that in it, in the things that God has made, he has left, as it were, his fingerprints by which we may see certain attributes. He says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by means of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, Paul here uses very curious language. He uses what we would perhaps call an oxymoron, a combination of terms that don't ordinarily go together. He speaks of that which is invisible, and yet he says of that that it is clearly seen. What God is in himself is invisible. He is a spirit. He cannot be discerned by our senses. He does not have attributes discernible to our human senses directly. And yet, Paul says, what God is, isn't just seen, it is clearly seen. A curious way of speaking, isn't it? He is invisible, and yet he is clearly seen. Clearly seen, he says, by means of the things that are made. The things that are made are a medium of revelation. It is a means by which God is speaking. Now, God is not discernible to the senses. We can't see him. We can't hear him. We can't taste him. We can't feel him. Our ordinary senses that discern material things simply are useless when it comes to knowledge of God. God is not discernible directly by the senses. However, when our senses are turned toward those things that he has made, when our eyes are lifted to the heavens, when our ears detect the sound of a bird, when we taste something delicious that God has made and given to us, when our senses are turned to the wide variety of those things that God has created, and when the mind meditates upon the data that is mediated through the senses, all of those senses are windows to the soul and to the mind. And data is continually feeding through those windows into the mind and into the heart, so that what is perceived by the senses then comes to rest in terms of a mental conception. And we can see this, as we did in the earlier hour, we can see this illustrated in one of the invisible attributes that God mentions in this place, in his power. We perceive God's infinite power, his omnipotence, not by direct observation of himself, but only by observing the effect of that power in the character of his works, beginning with the work of creation. There, the scripture over and over and over again tells us that the Creator is a being of infinite power. Well, we can't see that directly, but we see it in the things that God has made. We see the effect, and we rightly deduce that standing behind that effect is a person of infinite power. Now, when Paul specifically identifies in this place the invisible things of God that are seen in the things that are made, when he says that it reveals God's eternal power and divinity, he's not saying that these are all of the invisible things of God revealed in creation. He's not setting out a full doctrine of natural theology. He's only speaking in such terms as are suited to make the point at hand, which is that God has revealed himself in creation with sufficient particularity and sufficient clarity as to leave those who refuse that revelation without excuse. These are things, Paul says, that are so plainly to be seen that no thinking individual, unless they come to the data with prejudice, even indeed, as Paul will show later, a moral prejudice, that no thinking person can turn away from that revelation and say no such person as a God of eternal power exists. The terms that Paul uses seem chosen to express the simplest yet the most comprehensive concepts of who God reveals himself to be in creation. W.G.T. Shedd says that the first impression produced by the visible creation is that of omnipotence. In the Sunday school hour, we're in some ways paralleling what we're studying in Genesis in the Sunday school hour. But I suggested to you that the very first thing that is to be seen in creation in terms of evidence to the senses is the infinite power of the Creator. His infinite power is marked on every bit of His creation, from the cosmos as a whole all the way down to the smallest subatomic particle. Frederick Godet concurs with this. He says, power is that which immediately arrests man when the spectacle of nature presents itself to his view. In virtue of the principle of causality innate in our understanding, that is, that we think in terms of cause and effect, we cannot do otherwise, Paul forthwith sees in this immense effect the revelation of a great cause, and the Almighty is revealed to him. When we look at the creation, the message we are to receive is indeed that the Almighty has created this. But we may not rightly stop with a conception simply of eternal power. We are not dealing with the force of Star Wars. You cannot stop simply with the idea of infinite power. The things that are made are marked by order and evident design, such as no impersonal power, no matter how great, could accomplish. The evidence points to intelligent design. And some are wanting to stop there. But I say to you, brethren, when we say intelligent design, we must say deity. You cannot stop with an impersonal power, and you cannot stop with an unnamed intelligent designer. Once you use that language, you have said God. And indeed, the Bible has no concept of power, as Paul here speaks of it, apart from its identification as God's power. And so the lesson, therefore, is not just that the work that we perceive is the work of Almighty power. The lesson is it is the work of Almighty God. Paul begins with God's identity as Creator. He has revealed himself to men in this way. And all who refuse this gracious and this clear revelation, Paul says, are without defense. Now the point is, that's the condition of all pagans. That's the condition of all who, regardless of their religion, or regardless of their personal or cultural morality, it's the case of all who suppress the truth that they are accountable to the Almighty God who has revealed himself in the things that he has made. Further along, Paul will also charge the pagan world, when he comes to the end of the chapter, with refusing a knowledge of God's moral will. So that it's clear that the divine revelation that the pagan world is accountable for is not just a knowledge of God's being, that he exists. It's not just a knowledge of his power manifested in creation. It is also moral. It is a knowledge of God's holy character and holy will. Then in verse 21, here the Bible says that to know the things that God has revealed of himself in this way is to know God. He says, because although they knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul speaks of a real knowledge of God. A real knowledge of God that is had by every person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. He is not speaking of a saving knowledge that comes only through believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he is speaking of a real knowledge that carries with it real responsibility. What is meant to be done with this revelation? It's a real knowledge. You may suppress it, but it is a real knowledge nonetheless, and we are meant to do something with it. We are meant to respond to it. We are meant to act appropriate, in a way appropriate to that knowledge and that revelation. But what is meant to be done with the knowledge of God that has been given in creation? Well, the Bible's answer here is very plain. Verse 21, we should glorify and thank him. Verse 25, we should worship and serve him. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And then verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than the creator, or the creature rather than the creator. What is meant to be done with this knowledge? We are to glorify God. We are to be thankful to God. We are to worship God. We are to serve God. And failure to do these things, failure to pay him the honor due to him as creator, failure to thank him for the blessings that he daily bestows on us, is indefensible in light of the clarity of the revelation given. There's no excuse for it. This giving to God which is due, in which he is given in thought, in affection, in devotion, the place that belongs to him. This giving to God what is due is the essence of life, and it is the essence of religion as God intended it to be. Religion is comprised of two compartments, faith and practice, theology and ethics. And the theological message of creation revelation is the existence of Almighty God. The ethical message is that men should glorify and thank him, reverence and serve this Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. In verses 21 through 25, we see that paganism has a downward course, and it's observable in the world around us. We can see it in our culture. We can see it in the lives of our neighbors. Perhaps all too often we can see it in ourselves. The downward course of paganism, a course that begins with suppressing truth revealed in creation, and that manifests itself in withholding from God the adoration and service that is his due, is also to be seen, that downward spiral is to be seen in Paul's description of the pagan mind. Verse 21, he says, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Paul here describes pagan thinking. That is, a mind in which God's revelation of himself has been rejected. Where that revelation has no governing influence on the thoughts. He describes pagan thinking, first of all, as futile. And the word simply means empty and thus worthless. If you had in your hand a glass that was empty, there would be no point offering it to someone for the satisfying of their thirst. What you offer is worthless for that purpose. For the mind to be empty is for that mind to be occupied with worthless, futile thoughts. And when Paul here says, when he refers to futility, he is speaking of something that is the inevitable result of a loss of touch with reality. It is the inevitable result of a loss of touch with truth. Thinking which isn't in touch with the truth, thinking which isn't in touch with reality, is empty, it is futile, it is worthless. And that is the fatal flaw of pagan culture and of the pagan mind. There is a basic disconnect from reality, and that disconnect, because they reject what they know, leaves men without excuse. Instead of coming to the exalted view of God that the evidence revealed in creation demands, the pagan mind arrives at base and degraded ideas of God's nature and of the kind of honor that is to be due to Him. And there is no more complicated explanation of the religions of this world than that. They are the result of empty thinking, thinking that has taken its shape in this context of rejecting truth that God has revealed. Paul says of such men that their foolish, their undiscerning hearts are darkened. The empty speculations of their mind, divorced from reality by virtue of their rejecting God's revelation, that has a corresponding effect upon the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the scripture says. Give the mind over to empty, futile thinking, to godless thinking, and it will not be long before the heart is darkened as well. The empty speculation of the mind, divorced from reality by virtue of rejecting revelation, has a corresponding effect on the heart, which is the seat of the affections and the will. We make our choices, our moral choices, according to the dictates of our hearts. There is an undiscerning state of heart that corresponds to an empty thinking on the subject of God. And as the pagan mind, ungoverned by revelation, shapes its idea of reality, so the heart and thus the affections and the will, lacking discernment because of the mind's detachment from truth, that heart moves in the direction of an ever-increasing darkness and an ever-increasing moral degradation in which the course of life is lived. Let the head be empty, the heart will be dark, and the choices will be wrong. Paul further describes the course of pagans who refuse the knowledge of God in these terms. He says, professing themselves to be wise, that's what they think of themselves, and that's what they say of themselves. But he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And as Paul opens up this theme, he brings forth the most prominent proof of their undiscerning foolishness. What better proof may be had than their idolatry, in which they exchange, he says, the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible men, and even more foolish than that, of birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Can you imagine worshiping an insect? There are people in this world that worship insects. Can you imagine worshiping a pig? There are people in this world that worship a pig. How did they come to that point? They started by rejecting the revelation of God. They started by trying to think about God without taking into account what He has so plainly revealed, without taking into account what they already knew. And with that mindset, their hearts were darkened, so that they exchanged. They gave over what was most valuable for something that was worthless. They exchange the truth of God for, Paul says, the lie. Charles Hodge says, what greater folly can there be than to worship beasts rather than God? Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the Creator, the creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Paul describes both the root and the fruit of paganism. The root of it's in the rejection of revelation. The fruit of it is foolishness. Now in verse 18 we saw that Paul speaks of a present revelation of God's wrath against sin. A revelation of wrath against sin committed in the context of refusing the truth that God has disclosed in creation. We further saw that most likely Paul refers to wrath in the form of divine chastisement. In terms of God giving men over to the power of their evil lusts. Well, that's plainly the teaching beginning in verse 24. God is even now manifesting his anger against sins against light by giving men over to the dominion of ever increasing sin. Paul says, verse 24, God also gave them up unto uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. A similar assertion at verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. A.T. Robertson says these words, God gave them up, sounds like clods falling on a coffin. It is the sound of judgment. It is the sound of God's wrath being visited upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We can't consider, as we did in the longer series, all the details of Paul's thought, but let's at least see the main point, which is that when and because pagans degrade God, he in wrath gives them over to degradation. First of all, note that Paul says, first note that Paul does not say that unclean conduct and vile passions and debased minds are the result of God's present judgment. He says God gives men over to unclean conduct. He gives them over to vile passions. He gives them over to debased minds. But he is not saying that these things are the result of God's present judgment. Men do not first experience these things because God judges them for suppressing truth. The uncleanness, etc., to which they are given up did not take its origin in God's judicial acting. But what Paul is saying is that in wrath, God gives men over to do what already exists in their minds and their hearts and their moral conduct. He gives them over to what already exists. He gives them over to what they already delight in. Those who degrade God already are well acquainted with moral uncleanness. They are already well acquainted with vile passions. They are already well acquainted with debased thinking. It is that love of sin that has caused them to reject the light. It's not God's judgment on their rejecting light that causes them to love sin. They already love sin. But God in wrath, when men reject the truth and insist on living their lives outside of the influence of the truth that he has revealed, when men say in effect to God, I will have what I want, Paul says God gives men up to that. He gives them up to be ruled in an ever-increasing way by uncleanness and vile passions and their debased thinking. Now we must be careful when we interpret the words God gave them up. Paul isn't saying that as punishment for sin, God impels men to sin. giving men over to their passions is not the same as stirring up their passions. But neither is Paul saying that God's action has no relation to men's increasing sinfulness. At some places in the New Testament, the word that Paul uses here denotes turning someone over to the dominion or the mastery of a person or a thing. And Paul uses that word here this way. It refers to God's giving men over to the dominion of things already existing in their experience. He gives them over to the mastery of their uncleanness, to the mastery of their dishonorable passions, to the mastery of their debased minds. And Paul most likely refers to God's withdrawing His grace in the form of restraints on men's consciences. Those who persist in rejecting light in time are abandoned by God to follow their own desires, without God's checking them by such restraints as He usually imposes on those who are not hardened by their sin. To give men over or to give men up is to abandon them to sin's dominion by withdrawing from them the restraints of providence and of grace. There's two kinds of grace. There's saving grace and there's common grace. And in common grace, God does indeed so work that all men are not as wicked as they could possibly be. Even an Adolf Hitler was not utterly devoid of common grace. The beast that he was nothing compared to the beast that he could have been if God had utterly taken away every constraint of common grace. But God does indeed take away much common grace as judgment against rejecting light, so that things that folk once would not have thought of doing, they do with no pangs of conscience. And God likewise in providence restrains the wickedness of men, not giving them opportunity to be as wicked as they could be. But when God judges men, when His hand rests upon men in judgment for their rejecting truth, God often opens the gates so that they may go where they would not have gone or could not have gone before, and where they're able to do what they could not do before. Indeed, Robertson is right. It has the sound, God gave them up, the sound of clods falling on a coffin. Paul warns us. The two principal restraints of sin are fear of punishment before we commit the sin and regret or remorse after we commit the sin. Now, these things are the effect of God's grace upon the conscience, that we should fear His punishment before we undertake an evil act, that we should feel remorse after we undertake that act. These are the effect of God's operating on the conscience. They are indeed a revelation of God's wrath in the conscience, warning us to flee from the wrath to come. But when God gives a person over, He seems to cease, even if it's only temporarily, to awaken those kind of feelings, so that there is no fear of punishment before the act is committed, and no remorse after the act is committed. The restraint of fear is withdrawn, and what is left is apathy. And apathy breeds recklessness. Shedd says that the vices mentioned in this chapter, that ugly list of things that Paul describes, to which men are given over, were unaccompanied with either fear or remorse. They were pursued with a cynical and a brazen shamelessness. Now, it's in this state that the moral course of life begins to rapidly degenerate into the ugly litany of sins with which Paul closes this chapter. Beware the mastery of your sins. Beware being enslaved to uncleanness. Beware being enslaved to vile passions. Beware being enslaved to a debased mind that has no room in it for the knowledge of God. God may just give you up, so that with each passing day, you become more and more darkened in your heart, and more enslaved to such masters. It remains only to consider very briefly the character of these masters to whom God delivers men in his wrath, and then to close with Paul's final word on the subject. This is heavy material. Heavy not just in terms of the thoughts involved, but heavy in terms of the effect upon the soul. I trust these are sobering words. But you see, Paul is seeking to awaken in all of our hearts a recognition that apart from God's grace, his saving grace, and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, this will be our portion. And that we will be counted amongst those inexcusable for having rejected such a clear revelation from God. But consider the masters. And as we do, ask yourself, do I wish to serve such a master? Shall this be my Lord? For believe it, you have a master and you have a Lord. And you serve him. But which master is yours? The first master mentioned, to whose dominion God gives men up when they suppress the truth, Paul says, is uncleanness or impurity. Now, this word is not limited in the scripture to sexual sin, but that's its reference here. It's very clear from the words that follow that they're given up to dishonor, to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. According to the scriptures, all sin is uncleanness. And that's true in terms of sexual sin in particular as well. And the point that the Bible has in defining sin in this way, in defining it as uncleanness or impurity, it is simply to say that sin, of whatever sort, but sexual sin especially, that sin does not simply make us guilty, it also defiles us morally so that we are impure in God's sight. And from this arises such expressions as not washed from his filthiness, or the expression filthiness of flesh and spirit. Sin makes us not just guilty, it makes us dirty. But why, among all the sins that is cited in this chapter, why does Paul give sexual sin the highest profile in his treatment of God's giving men over to iniquity? Part of the reason in the historical context is the link between idolatry and sexual immorality that was so prevalent in the ancient world. But I think there's a more basic reason. And it is that sexual sin and perversion in a people, in a nation, more than anything else, is a visible display of their having been given over to a debased mind. And anyone who has lived the last 50 years in America would have to say honestly that our culture and our nation show all the marks of being given over by God to uncleanness. The evidence of God's giving a generation over may be seen in many ways. We can see it in the practice and the toleration of abortion. We can see it in widespread laziness and lying. It is virtually impossible now to have any kind of business dealings without having to deal with liars and deceivers. There are many manifestations of God giving a culture over, but no evidence is as common or compelling as the degradation of sexual morals. The pure truth is, brethren, that we are a generation of fornicators who not only practice such things, but approve of those who practice such things and approve of them with abandon. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That dishonoring of their bodies among themselves is the result of being given over. Sinning with abandon, with no check on the conscience. Pagans engage in unclean acts to the dishonoring of their bodies, which is to say to the dishonoring of themselves. Brethren, that is an idea so foreign to our culture that it might as well be from another planet. And this is the irony of the judgment that falls upon our generation. That having dishonored God by refusing the light that He gives, they are given over to dishonoring themselves in the most unclean and perverse way. Now, do you wish to have uncleanness as your master? Do you wish to have a life that is ruled by dishonorable passions? That is marked by sins that are perverse and unclean in God's eyes. You will not know His blessing. You will not know His blessing. It is instead a sign of His wrath and His anger to be in such a state that you're serving uncleanness. The second master, to whose dominion God gives men up when they suppress the truth, Paul says, is vile passions. Now, both those words are important. The word translated vile, the word vile in English tends to convey the idea of something that's despicable, perhaps even repulsive. But that's not the meaning of the word that Paul uses. The word that he uses means shameful, dishonorable, disgraceful, even degrading. He's saying God gives men over to shameful passions, dishonorable passions, disgraceful passions, degrading passions. The word conveys the idea not only of being free of guilt feelings, but also free of embarrassment. An embarrassment that would ordinarily cause men to blush were they to engage in such things. They are shameful passions, Paul says. But the second word, the word translated passions, contains a very pronounced idea of moral passivity, that is, of bondage. And putting these words together, Paul is describing a condition in which deep-seated, habitual, shameful passions, even obsessions, concerning which it is disgraceful even to speak of, that such passions exercise dominion over the soul with the result that they are fulfilled without the ordinary checks of outward shame or inward shame or outward embarrassment. What a state to be in. To be so enslaved to disgraceful things that one would commit them without any inward shame no check of conscience. There was no blushing of the face. The scripture speaks of the harlot whose head is hard as a rock. And it's an image of shamelessness. She's brazen. We live in a generation of harlots, male and female, who have followed a course into degradation with no inward shame, no outward embarrassment, rather celebrating their freedom. They're not free, they're slaves to their sin. What a condition. When not only the conscience ceases to warn and accuse, but the heart and even the face cease to blush at the disgracefulness of the sins committed. And the degree of the virility of such shameless passions display, as well as the lack of embarrassment that those who fulfill them should feel, the degree of virility of such passions is highlighted by the fact that the sins into which such lusts eventually lead people are unnatural. Not only against law, but also against nature. Look again at the passage. Verse 26, for God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, but not ashamed of it. In creation, God has an intent and an order. There's a use that God intended when he created males and females with gender differences. Now, I don't wish to be indelicate, but we live in a generation where that order is being rejected without any shame, without any embarrassment. That which is against nature is monstrous, it is abnormal, it is perverse. It is contrary to God's sovereign purpose. It is contrary to his design. And men have no excuse for failing to recognize and respect the order that God has established. No excuse whatever. When people behave in shameful, unnatural ways without embarrassment, they are simply manifesting the fact that God has given them over to the dominion of what Paul describes as burning, disgraceful passions for shameful things that have no natural or lawful outlet. Now, would you have such a master as vile passion? That would be to be a slave indeed. And then the third master, verses 28 to the end. Verse 28, he says, and even as they did not see fit to retain God in their mind, God gave them over to an unfit mind. The point is that of reciprocity. The mind that does not see fit or think it worthwhile to have God in knowledge, to have God in mind, to retain God as the object of distinct knowledge, that refuses to retain that knowledge of God that may be gathered from the book of nature so widely spread open before it, that mind that refuses to know God in the sense of acknowledging him, reckoning with him, taking him into account in the practical affairs of life, Paul says it is an unfit mind. It is a debased mind. And such a mind is so degraded and so corrupted as to be unfit for making moral decisions. And where a person is given over by God to the dominion of this kind of mind, The result, Paul says, is the doing of those things that ought not to be done, so that the life is, and these are his words, life is filled with all unrighteousness. That's the fruit of slavery to a debased mind. It will show itself in sexual sin. It will show itself in sins against the truth, such as lying. It will show itself in sins against your brother and your neighbor, not honoring the truth, not honoring his marriage, not honoring his property. It will show itself in an irreligious spirit toward God. It will show itself in a profaning of God's day. It will show itself in disrespect to parents and others in authority. Life will be filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. Take the Ten Commandments, sit down with them, and simply check the ones that you violate on a regular basis. The list may be alarming. Whether in act or in thought or in heart, check the ones that you violate in terms of not loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself. Take those Ten Commandments and set them down and simply look at them as into a mirror. And say, is my relationship to the revealed will of God, his moral will for me, is it a revelation that I am enslaved to a debased mind? At the end of the chapter, Paul brings his indictment of the pagan world to a close. And the assertion here is vital. It justifies all that he says about the accountability of men to God's wrath for their sins. He says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, who being of such nature, or who are of such persons as this, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He speaks of men sinning in such a way that they do so not only against light concerning God's existence, but light against God's law known to them. He will later deal with the subject of conscience in chapter 2. There he will speak of a revelation of God's law in the hearts of every man and every woman. And he says that when men do the things that he has described in this chapter, that they do so not only against the light that God exists and that he is Almighty God, they do so against the light that he is also lawgiver and judge. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul's crowning charge is discovered in these words. Men not only sin for themselves against light, but they even approve of the sins of others. And the implication is that approval of a sin in many cases is a more aggravated crime than the actual commission of the sin itself. That may not seem at first glance to be true, but it is. Moses Stewart made this observation. A certain degree of depravity is manifested by the commission of crimes or the practice of wickedness. In some cases, a very high degree of depravity is manifested. We would all agree with that statement, wouldn't we? If someone without a pang of conscience, without any remorse, in a shameless, unembarrassed way, murders someone, we would say that is a terrible crime. It manifests a great degree of depravity. But still, Stewart goes on to say, in many cases, crimes of this sort are the result of a sudden impulse of passion and temptation, in the midst of which men abandon reflection. They're not thinking about what they're doing. They're just on impulse acting. And that's often the case, isn't it? We even have laws on our books that deal with rash acts as opposed to premeditated acts. But Stewart goes on to say, it requires, however, in the main, a higher degree of depravity, coolly to applaud and deliberately to justify and encourage wickedness already committed or about to be committed than it does to commit that sin in a moment of excitement. It takes more depravity to think about it and say, yeah, that's great. Go for it. Hence, he says, Paul considers this as the very climax of all the charges which he had to bring against the heathen, that they not only plunged into acts of wickedness, but had given their more deliberate approval to such things. Now, brethren, that's exactly where our culture is now. It's exactly where our culture is now. Those who are engaged in the exercising of vile passions are not simply doing so on an impulse. They approve and promote those sins. Even people who do not commit the sins approve and promote those sins. Whole political parties in our nation approve of certain sins as a matter of public policy. What a terrible evil. We approve as a culture the murder of millions of children in their mothers' wombs. And multitudes of our fellow citizens who cannot bear a child and have no part nor lot in the matter, nonetheless, for political gain, approve of and even promote abortion on demand. These are evidences, along with a thousand other things, of a culture that is under the dominion of debased minds. Now, my question is a simple one. Who is your master? Is it uncleanness, vile passions, a debased mind, or is it the Lord who created heaven and earth? It's really that simple. Now, the truth is that every one of us, left to ourselves, would come under the condemnation of the final verse of this chapter. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And it is only of the grace of God that any of us are any different. And it is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ that the wrath of God that is revealed against such ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it's only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that his wrath is turned away. And of course, that's Paul's point, isn't it? He's going to come to the gospel. He's already said it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation from what? From the wrath of God against sin. But before that gospel will be valuable to you, you must see yourself as the scripture describes you, as a rejecter of light and a lover of sin. who needs grace and forgiveness and deliverance. That you might indeed worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator, the creature. Well, may God bless our consideration of His Word. Let us pray. Father, we turn again to You this day asking, Lord, for Your mercy upon us. So very much of what Paul describes in that chapter is sadly true of us. The list of sins that are cited there are far too often, Lord, to be charged against us. Lord, we live in a pagan culture, as dark and as pagan as the one that Paul was addressing 2,000 years ago. We pray, Lord, that You would deliver us from debased minds and deliver us from vile passions and deliver us from sin and uncleanness. And to that end, Lord, we pray that You would make our consciences to be alive and to be awakened, that we might see ourselves in light of the truth, and that we might indeed take to heart even the words that You have spoken of old, to look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Our God, we thank You for Your word and ask the blessing of Your Holy Spirit upon us in giving us conviction of sin and faith in Your Son. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.